What a great time of worship we've had this morning as we've been in the presence of the Lord. Thank you to Brad for standing in the stead for Wayne as he's away at his daughter's wedding this weekend. I want to pray for Wayne and Laura and for their family, but we're so glad that you're here today. These last few weeks, we've been involved in a series of messages entitled, I Am Jonah. We've looked at the first three chapters, and this morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 4 of that book. If you get to the book of Psalms, as I've said each week, you keep coming to the right, get to the book of Amos and Obadiah, you're almost there, the book of Jonah. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 10 and then segue to chapter 4, verse 1. We'll be looking at the entire passage, so keep your Bibles open. I want to read those two verses this morning. I want to talk today on the theme entitled this, Hope for a Pouting Prophet. If you've been here with us the last few weeks, we know that Jonah said, here am I, God, but please don't send me, send somebody else. And then Jonah tries to run as fast and far away from God as he possibly can and finds himself entombed in the belly of a fish. Then we find that sometimes when we're counted out, that God can bring us back. And this morning, even in the midst of the victory of the moment, Jonah finds himself, like a lot of us, full of resentment and full of pouting in his spirit. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. I want to read that verse one more time. Jonah was not a little displeased. Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. Let me try to paint a picture for you this morning. Daddy, why is it that Billy always gets to spend the night with his best friend and I can never go to my friend's house? Daddy, it just really ticks me off. Daddy, I'm not happy about this. Resentment. Jack, I need you to step into my office for just a moment. I have some disturbing news I need to share with you. The company, and especially your department, has not been doing very well these last few months, and I'm sorry to tell you that I'm going to have to let you go. But I've been here 15 years. Don't 15 years count for something? Resentment. Stella. I can't stand Stella. That blonde hair and that shapely figure. Why, every time she walks through the school, every boy looks at her. She thinks she is God's gift to every guy on campus. She literally makes me sick. Resentment. You see, each one of those scenarios describe a seething emotion called resentment. And resentment is an interesting thing, is it not? It becomes that deceptive, demising moment in our life that lurks right beneath the waterline. Unlike anger, which is somewhat sudden and impulsive, resentment builds very slowly and steadily and gradually. We try to mask it on the outside, but on the inside, it's like a disruptive disappointment that continues to manifest itself in our life until finally those accumulated negative feelings swell up like a volcano and we are literally ready to erupt. You see, I think as we've studied Jonah the last few weeks, Jonah is a man who is eaten up with resentment. But if the truth be known this morning, I think there are many of us on this Memorial Day weekend who can bear witness with those seething emotions, those negative feelings, those disappointments that lie beneath the surface of our mind and our heart that make us project a spirit of resentment. If we've studied the life of Jonah, we know that a couple of weeks ago, he decided that when God gave him a command, a commission to go to Nineveh and to preach the plan of salvation to the Assyrians, that he was going to do just the opposite. Rather than going to that assignment, he was going to get on a boat and go as far away as he could to a place called Tarshish, some 2,500 miles away. But in chapter 2, after he's been running from God, we find that he finds himself in a moment of affliction and anguish. Remember that word from Jeremiah? It's the same word that Jeremiah used to talk about labor pains, those dark, inky block moments of life. He's entombed in the belly of a great fish, and he cries out to God in his distress, and God delivers him. He's been running from God. Now he's running to God. And in chapter 3 that we studied last week, now he's running for God. He finally decides, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to share this plan of grace and love that comes from God. I'm not excited about it, but I'll do it out of obligation. I'll do it out of duty. I'll do it out of obedience. But in chapter 4, we find this moment now where Jonah is running smack into God. You see, Jonah thought, I'll just go and I'll bear this negative message. Nobody will be excited about it. Nobody will come to know God. Therefore, my prophecy of 40 more days and Nineveh will be what? It'll be overturned, will come to pass. But guess what? It didn't. As we studied last week in chapter 3, a great revival came and the entire city put on sackcloth and sat in ashes, even the animals. And there was a spirit of repentance and there was a spirit of revival that took place. And now here's what the Bible says. Jonah leaves the walls of the city, goes out, finds a place, sits down, puts his head in his hand, and he becomes overwhelmed with self-pity. He's sulking. He's pouting. And I think there are a lot of us this morning that are just like Jonah. Life is not dealt us the hand that we anticipated. Things aren't going the way we should. There have been those disruptive moments of life, and now we're saying, I don't like the position I'm in, and a spirit of resentment, yes, even a sin of resentment begins to manifest itself in our life. What can we learn from Jonah this morning? What can we take away from this last chapter, these prophetic words of the runaway prophet? What can we take away this morning that will help us better traverse the realities of resentment? Number one is this, kind of an overarching theme I want you to see today. Resentment in our life can always and will always be destructive. There are four things about this idea of resentment that I think we need to see this morning. Number one, how does it destroy us? It destroys what I'm going to call our personal sense of peace. It destroys our peace in our life. After the incredible revival had taken place, one would have thought that Jonah would have been enthusiastic and exuberant about the great results that had taken place. Everybody came to know the Lord. You would have thought Jonah would have been shouting from the rooftops. You would have thought that he would have said, well, God used me as the prophet. He would have probably thrown out his chest and said, yeah, boy, I did good, didn't I? It was like one of those moments that the quarterback throws the winning pass and they put the quarterback on his shoulders and carry him outside the stadium and say, yeah, you're a great player. You're the hero of the day. One would have thought Jonah would have been feeling that way, but it was the complete opposite. You see, Jonah should have been basking in the moment. He should have been celebrating in the moment because the entire city was converted. God had given a moment of reprieve in the 18th hour. When God could have gone in and destroyed the city, he releases them. That stated execution was removed. And yet the Bible says instead of rejoicing, what does the Bible say he was? He was displeased and he was angry. Why? Because when Jonah went to Nineveh, he did not go with the right spirit. He went with a jealous, rebellious, pouty, sulky spirit. And he was really angered and frustrated with God that he even brought this moment of salvation. Notice the word anger in the Hebrew. What does it mean? It means to boil. It means to burn. Let me kind of put the cookie on the lower shelf this morning. Here's what it's saying. Jonah seethed with anger. He was ticked off at God. He was furious with God. Now, why was that the case? Well, number one, I think his ego and pride had been greatly bruised. I mean, after all, Jonah had gone into Nineveh, and what did he say? Hey, there's going to be death and doom and gloom. You better turn or burn. You better repent or it's all coming down upon you. And then he walked out of the city and said, well, I've done what I'm supposed to do. Okay, God, bring your devastation upon them. But it didn't happen. And Jonah's pride was wounded. His ego was hurt. And now he might have even felt that he might have been discredited as a prophet. I mean, after all, this was the man of God, the prophet of God, that when he spoke, everybody listened. He would have been a contemporary of E.F. Hutton in those days. When he walked in, the room got silent and everybody listened to the words of this outstanding prophet. But more importantly, here's what I really believe happened at this moment. I think Jonah is a lot like you and I when he has been overwhelmed and overcome by a spirit of resentment. If you've been here with us the last few weeks, you know kind of the historical context and setting of the Assyrians. Who were they? They were a barbaric kind of people, sadistic. They were murderers. They raped. They would come in and behead the men and build a triangular wall outside the city gate so that when people came in, that would be their calling card, these skulls, eyes out, hair out, just the skull of the men. They would skin the women alive and allow the elements of the day, animals and the elements of the sun and the heat, just to erode their bodies. They would torture little children on altars of sacrifice. In fact, many people believe, I'll be going to Israel in a couple of days, and many people believe at the Jezreel Valley at Megiddo, there's a platform that is there where many believe that the Assyrians tortured little children there, made sacrifices of them. Jonah looked at the Assyrians and he said, quite frankly, God, I don't care if you kill them all. I don't care if you obliterate them. I don't even like these people. We're the chosen people. Why don't you just bring a famine among them and kill them all? That was the spirit that Jonah had prevailing in his heart and his mind. It's sort of like the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He goes away. He takes the father's inheritance that really belonged to the older brother. He takes it before the rightful time. He goes to a faraway land. He lives a riotous lifestyle, a rebellious lifestyle. He's partying hardy. He's spending all of his resources. And he finally finds himself lying in a hog pen, surrounded by the trough food of that was put there for the hogs to eat. And he realizes that his life is in a shamble. And the story says that he goes home. And when he goes home, the older brother is infuriated. How dare you have the audacity to come home? How dare you to put your face on our property again and ask my father to bless you? But what does the father do? He comes out with compassion and tenderness and says, pull out a new robe and bring the fatted calf and bring sandals and bring a ring, for my son who was gone has now returned. And the picture that Jonah is seeing here is the same picture of God the Father. Just like the earthly father had compassion, God the Father looked upon a prodigal nation and he had mercy upon them. And ladies and gentlemen, on this Memorial Day weekend 2010, I thank God today that we have a merciful, tender, compassionate God who looks upon a nation called the United States of America that has become a prodigal nation and still has mercy and forgiveness and grace and long-suffering toward us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't manipulate it. We can't manufacture it. We can't buy it, but God still gives it. May the Lord's name be blessed today as a result of that. You see, there's something that happens when we have anger and resentment in our life. There's what I'm going to call a byproduct. And it approaches us in two ways, one physically and one spiritually. When we are eaten up with resentment and anger, physically, doctors will tell us that it creates hypertension, headaches, stress, ulcers, fatigue, and the list is endless. Talk to psychologists today, and they'll many times tell you that 65 to 75% of their clients are dealing with stress and hypertension and frustrations, and many of them are harboring resentment that attacks them emotionally and physically. But the Bible also says that resentment can erode our joy and peace spiritually. Why? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that you might have life and then you might have it to the full. What is he saying is this. He wants us to live abundantly. He wants to live with peace and joy and happiness and contentment. As we abide in him, God brings that blessing. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. John 15 and 5. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not I, but it's Christ who lives within me. For the life I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. What happens is the byproduct of anger and resentment is that our peace is eroded. Our joy is eliminated. And what happens as a result is that many of us become grumpy, negative, cynical, cantankerous Christians. I started to show a little clip from Grumpy Old Men But the diversity of our congregation, some of you would get that and some of you wouldn't. But I want to tell you what a grumpy old man is. I'll tell you right now. Ain't nothing good about life. I'm just sick of the whole thing. I mean, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too long, it's too short. I'm just telling you right now, I'm just not happy. Music's too loud, too soft, too contemporary, not enough hymns, not enough air conditioning, too much air. I mean, just go on and on. Just grumpy old people. But you know what? It's not always determined by age. There's some grumpy young people and some grumpy single people and some grumpy black people and white people and red people. We're just living in a frustrated, grumpy, negative, caustic, cynical, downcast world. But here's what the Bible says. Why so downcast, oh my soul? Put your trust, put your faith, put your hope in God. Some believe in horses and chariots, but I believe in the name of the Lord our God. You see, what Jonah had to recognize was this, that he had a problem. And as he began to pray, look with me back in the passage, he prayed and he made a confession. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is not what I said when I was still at home? Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Woe is me, says the pouting prophet. He makes a confession. Now listen carefully. Here's what he says. God, I'm going to be honest with you, and that's a good thing. Because the first step to restoration of restoring resentment in our life is to come clean, get honest, make a confession. And he says, "God, I never wanted to go to Nineveh. I don't like the Assyrians. That's the reason I was going to run to Tarshish, because I did not like them." In essence, what he was saying was this: God, I'm frustrated. I'm disturbed with your compassion. I'm displeased with your compassion toward the Assyrians. Now, as he goes on to pray, he's a prophet, okay? So he's been trained. He's been skilled in good theology. Notice the words that he uses. He says, God, you are a gracious God. You're compassionate. You're slow to anger. You're abounding in love. You relent from sending calamity. Listen at the qualities, the imputable characteristics, the unchangeable characteristics of God. Jonah knew them, but he didn't want to live by them. Jonah wanted to do things his way, on his terms, on his turf. Now, it's interesting. He makes this confession. He had no desire. He's basically saying, God, I got to be honest with you. I have no desire to see the Assyrians saved. Can I ask a question this morning? Is there any people group in the world today that you reject? And you would say, I really don't give a flying flip if they ever come to know God? Have you ever stood in New York City at the monument where 9/11 took place? And all of a sudden you'll be standing there, and people of Islamic descent will walk by, and there's a coldness, there's a chill in the air, because most of us, if not all of us, in that moment have a spirit of resentment. We don't even know them. They may not even be of a different theological persuasion, but we have built-in prejudices because of our resentment. When Rita and I had been married for 25 years, we had saved our pennies and nickels and dimes and went to Hawaii and went to the Pearl Harbor Monument. It was on a Sunday afternoon. I'll never forget, it was as though we were the only white Caucasian Americans on the island that day. And everybody else was from Japan. And in that moment, as I've been watching this devastation and destruction and murder and killing, I thought to myself, there's a chilled feeling in the air. There's a coldness in the atmosphere. And I had to take a step back and say, Lord, help me not to be resentful. Help me not to have animosity. Help me not to remember so far back that I can't see that your blessings and your favor and your serenity and your peace prevails today in the lives of many of these people. Father, thank you for loving them. Thank you for saving them. That's not where Jonah was. Jonah had so much resentment. God, we're the chosen people. Just send a famine and wipe them out. God, I could care less. He confessed. But Jonah does something else that's very interesting. He makes a complaint in his prayer. I don't want you to miss this, because there's a word that he uses that is very interesting. As we read on after the prayer, notice in verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." In this moment of complaint, there is a definite correlation between the hatred we have for others and the pity we have upon ourselves. Jonah was struggling. He was suffering from what I'd like to call spiritual myopia. All he could see was Jonah. Jonah had a sense of entitlement. Jonah was self-indulging. He was self-absorbed. He wanted my rights and my privileges. And he says, "Oh God, my life is in such shambles. Just take me out. I just want to die. Lord, just take my life. Just take me out of this situation. Me, myself, and mine." Folks, there is an incredible spirit of entitlement that is running rampant in our culture today. We want everything the way we want it. We want it on our terms. We want to negotiate our perspective about everything in life. And Jonah's just in bad. Rather than meeting the needs of people, rather than caring for people, he goes to Nineveh out of obligation and duty, rather than seeing it as a privilege to represent God. And so many today are doing that. But there's also another interesting thing I want you to see in this passage. Back in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, and he says, "That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. But if you're not careful, you'll miss this. You'll read it for mileage, and you'll not read it for content, and you'll miss the tense of the verb. I knew, or I know." What does Jonah say? "I knew that you are a gracious God, a compassionate God, slow to give anger upon your people." But he doesn't say, "I know." He speaks here in the past tense, not in the present tense. It's as though he's saying, "Yesterday I do. Yesterday I knew your blessings. Yesterday I knew your provisions. Yesterday I knew about this." And a lot of us are yesterday believers. We talk about what God did 40 years ago or 30 years ago as if there's nothing new and vibrant and exciting and meaningful that goes on today. We talk about yesterday's blessings and yesterday's victories. We live in the past tense. But notice what Paul says, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, "I'm going to live in the present tense." Listen to this passage. "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." He doesn't say, "I knew about God in the past. I knew about God yesterday. I knew about God's blessings. I knew about God's victories." He said, "I know," present, active, progressive. "I knew yesterday, I know today, and I'm going to know tomorrow." Do you know that today? Do you know that Jesus loves you, cares for you, died for you, rose for you, ascended for you, is coming back to you? Not in the past tense, in the present and in the future tense. Can somebody say amen? Amen. Woo, man, you're wearing me out. It's interesting to me that he was obedient, he knew the right thing to do, but the whole time he's blaming God. "God, I'm not happy with you. God, I'm not happy. I'm displeased with you. God, I'm angry. I'm boiling. I'm hot over this issue." Because resentment destroys our peace. But let me tell you something else resentment does. It also diverts our purpose. You see, Jonah was really down in the dumps. As I said, he'd sort of lost his credibility as a prophet. He's hurting, he's wounded, he's been wronged in his ego, and now he simply says, "I just want to go outside and die." Isn't it interesting when things don't go our way that we become very caustic and very negative and we're full of resentment? When things don't go the way we think they should go. In fact, sometimes it's not when we lose the battle that those moments come. Sometimes it's when we win the battle. For example, over in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. In chapter 18, Elijah has done battle with the prophets of Baal, and he's been victorious. But sometimes right after victory, listen carefully, sometimes right after victory, we become discouraged, we're full of doubt, and we're also depressed. Look at what he says in 1 Kings 19:3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. Oh, God, I've just had enough. Just take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Pouting, grumpy, sulking, negative, no good view of life. Notice how he uses that word again, the same word Jonah uses. Take my life. I want my life destroyed. It's better for me to die. When we don't get our way, sometimes what happens is it diverts our purpose. We lose our focus. But also in verse 4 of Jonah chapter 4, we see something else, and that is that it diminishes our productivity. It diminishes our productivity because the passage says twice that Jonah sat down. Look with me again in verse 4. But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. You see, when you and I are eaten up with resentment, we lose our focus. When we lose our focus, we lose our creativity, we lose our ambition, we lose our desire to work hard and produce the results that will bring glory and honor to God. So what does Jonah do? He goes out, finds himself a place, and he just sits down, folds his arm, and he says, "Okay, God, I'm just going to wait here till you blow this whole city up. And I'm going to be happy about it when you do it." But that's not what God does. Instead, God sends a revival. But he still sits there with this spirit of resentment. Now, let's not forget he's a prophet. He's a trained teacher, a theologian. He could go to the encouragement room at Nineveh and be encouraging those who've made decisions for God. He could be praying with them. He could be nurturing them. He could be helping them grow spiritually. But what does he do? He finds a hill, builds a little shelter, and sits down and pouts and has a pity party for himself. Unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who are just uncomfortable when the Spirit of God begins to do something we don't understand, we've never seen before, we've never experienced before, we've never smelled before, we've never tasted before, and when we can't justify what God is doing and we can't reason it out, here's what we do. We become judgmental and we become critical. And we begin to talk about the way we want things. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Anybody in this room say, "I just want things to go back the way they used to be"? Because if you say that, you're not really telling the truth. You know how I know that? How many of y'all have an iPhone? Raise your hand. How many of you have a phone where you can do data communication? You young people better raise your hand because all of you got them, I guarantee you. How many of y'all enjoy air conditioning in your house where you can just go flop a switch and boy, when it's hot, yeah, now the hands are going up. You see, if you went back in time, you'd have none of that. You'd have no instant communication. You'd have no iPhones. You couldn't Twitter. You couldn't tweet. You couldn't socially network. You couldn't do any of those things. So you really don't want to go back. You don't want to talk about the good old days. You know why? Because the Bible says in Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19, God is constantly doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing in a new way, and we ought to embrace it, not run from it, say, "Oh, change is coming. I just can't stand it." No, you love change. You like change because it brings improvement to your quality of life. It helps you grow spiritually. Change is a good thing. If you stay status quo, you're going to die where you are. But if you're constantly moving forward and embracing change with passion, God can do exceedingly above, beyond what you could ever imagine or hope. But Jonah wanted to sit back with his hands in his pocket, sit on the sideline, and do nothing but be critical. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who are just like that. If somebody doesn't share our philosophy, our values, our theology, our politics, we reject them, and we just kind of go, "Sit down." And we forget about the long-suffering and compassion of God, and we just sit down because here's the reality. You and I can have the right theology. We can cross the T's and we can dot the I's theologically. But we can have the wrong motivation and the wrong heart. And God can't bless that. And unfortunately today, there's a lot of people who have great theology today. Intellectually, they're theological giants. They're brilliant. But they're sitting down on the sidelines and they're doing nothing for God. And they're content to live more in yesterday than they are to embrace the opportunities of the moment. Jesus said in Mark 7:6, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Here's the reality. Jonah had lost his mission. He'd lost his usefulness. He'd lost his productiveness. And finally, it leads to the fourth result. It distorts our perspective. Look with me in verse 6. "Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine." Now I want you to underline that word happy. That is the first time in four chapters Jonah's been happy about anything. He's no longer grumpy. He's no longer cynical. He's gone outside and he's sitting there. And he's got this vine growing up, this covering, this gourd that's going to provide some shelter for him. And finally, Jonah gets happy. But now look in verse 7. "But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to die, and he said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.'" Here we go again. "It would be better for me, myself, and mine, my concerns, my goals, to supersede the agenda and the authority of God." Here is this insignificant, soulless plant that Jonah puts more value upon than he does the entire city of Nineveh. In fact, Jonah finds more value in this vine than he does in God delivering him from being embedded in the belly of the great fish. He's happy. He's happy because what he wants is taking place. He's happy because his agenda is being fulfilled. He's happy because things are now going the way he wants them to go. This story has a lot to tell us about ourselves. We're all like Jonah. You see, when things are going our way, we find an ability to express joy. "I'm so fulfilled. I'm so happy." But the minute God brings the worm or the storm or the difficult moment that's going to stretch us and develop our character and make us into the person that can better be used in the kingdom and better bring glory to God, we lose the joy. We lose the fulfillment, and now we're overwrought with frustration and anxiety and resentment. And we become a grumpy, pouting, pitiful, pathetic, and I could go on and on, trust me, prophet or fellow believer in God. I think Jonah gives us a great lesson this morning as we close. Here it is. Why did God allow the vine to be there for a moment? And then why was the vine taken away? Here's what I believe. Number one, the vine was singular. The city of Nineveh was a plethora, many people. The latter part of chapter 4 says 120,000. If you take women and children, there might have been as many as 600,000 people at Nineveh who came to know Christ. The vine was singular. Jonah embraced the vine, but he didn't embrace the many. The vine was fresh. It was just born yesterday. But the souls of those people in Nineveh had been born and birthed in all eternity. Jeremiah 31:3, "I have a plan for you. I love you with an everlasting love," the Bible says. And in Jeremiah 29:11, I have a plan for you, not to harm you, to hurt you, but give you hope and a future. And you'll find that plan when you search for me with all of your heart. You see, Jonah was so enamored. Listen carefully. Jonah was so enamored with the temporary, the temporal, that which fades away, that he didn't get that God was sending him in the midst of a pagan country, a pagan culture that desperately needed to hear about the good news, the grace of God through faith that could restore a man to his creator. Isn't it interesting how God was so patient with Jonah? Isn't it interesting, listen carefully, how God is so patient with you and me? We run. God, here am I, but don't send me. Send somebody else. We run fast and far. We try to hide. God, I'm not going to do it. God, I'm not going to do it until God finally has to bring us to the point where the worm eats the vine. And the storm comes and takes away the shade. And then we finally become submissive. But the question that goes unresolved to me is the most important question in this whole story, because resentment requires a response. It must be confessed, and it must be forsaken. But look what Jonah says in his arrogance. But God said to Jonah in verse 9, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." Can I be as bold this morning to say the reason some of us are joyless, we're frustrated, and we're unfulfilled is because we are just like Jonah. We are eaten up with resentment. Our egos and our pride have been shamed and lost. And now we're wandering in the sea of ambiguity, questioning, doubting, and embracing the temporal more than we are the eternal. Let me give you a good word as we close. God gives the vines, but God also brings the worms. And sometimes in my life, and in yours, the worms need to come to eat away that which we have embraced as our security, so that we can really find a greater security in the one who was and is and continues to be and who's coming again. God the Father, God the Son, and God the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Isn't it time for some of us this morning to stop sulking and pouting and having a pity party, to stop wandering and to come home? Isn't it time today to say yes to God? "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" God asked him. And the answer is really no. "God, it's your vine, it's not my vine. God, everything that I have, you have given to me. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. Therefore, it's not my vine, God. So if you bring the worm, if you bring the storm, it's yours. I surrender." Are you willing to say that this morning? First of all, are you willing to say that with your life? Have you ever surrendered your heart to God and said, "Jesus, I'm coming home to you today. I need a Savior. I confess my sin. I need you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. Make me a new creation in you. I believe you died for me. I'm accepting you into my life today. Become my Lord. Become my Savior." If you've never prayed that prayer, I'm going to ask you right now, even before we begin to sing, stand up, step out, come forward. One of our ministers will be waiting for you. You come right now. If you're a young person, you come. If you're a single, you come. If you're married, you come. Whatever God's asking you to do on that subject. But maybe you're here today and you would say, "I am a believer, but I have wandered far from God. I've run far and I've run fast. And today, right now. I know it's time for me to come home. I'm renewing my walk with God. I know Jesus, but I've drifted from Him, and I want Him to take lordship, first priority of my life. You come right now. But maybe you're also here today, and you would say, you know, I've been out of fellowship with God. I've been out of His church. And I'm just really sensing right now that the Holy Spirit, God is moving, and He's saying, this is the place. This local assembly is the place where I need to put my life, my testimony, my commitment, my finances, my gifts, and to go to work for Him. So if that's you this morning, don't you embrace the vine, the physical vine that's temporal and fades away, but you embrace the voice and the will of God in your life, and you say yes. Father, have your way and your will in these closing moments, and we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name.